11. Hosea chapter 11. Find Psalms in the middle. Go right. And you'll hit the major prophets, the large prophets, and then the first tier of the minor Hosea. Hosea, we will read verse 1 through chapter 12, verse 1. Let us hear God's word for us this evening. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria. And oil is carried to Egypt. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Connor has kicked off the first couple of sermons about Hosea, from Hosea, as we spend time in what's called the Book of the 12 minor prophets, not because they are insignificant, not because they each were short in stature or any such thing. They are just the smaller books, the shorter books of the prophets. And so we have the major prophets first, and then the Book of the 12, these minor prophets. And we are particularly interested in it's generally an emphasis of ours, but in an even more particular way, seeing where Christ is shown brightly upon prophetically in these books. It's easy sometimes to think, well, that was Israel, that was the Old Testament, just give me the Gospels, give me Paul, etc. But God was preaching Christ to his people as he worked with them in the old covenant, the former dispensation of the covenant of grace. Hosea began his ministry in the 8th century B.C. And we get tripped up sometimes, so that would be the 700s B.C., right? In the early part of that century. And he probably ministered for 50 or 60 years. And that's quite extensive in our day and age. Few ministers last that long. If they do, it's generally over a number of places. Very few are in one place. I remember a while back seeing a PCA in the South that was searching for their, I think it was their fifth minister, and they had been founded in like the 1880s or something. It was like this consecutive, ridiculously long pastorates in this one church. And that would have been some of these prophets who ministered for a long time, and Hosea was one. He ministered during Uzziah's reign, and when you hear the name Uzziah, you probably immediately go to Isaiah 6. So he would have been, Hosea would have been a contemporary of Isaiah. He also ministered during Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah's reigns. While he was ministering, Israel and Judah both, the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes, were at peace. They were actually living in a modicum of prosperity, but there were dark clouds on the horizon. And that's what Hosea spent his half a century of prophetic work confronting these tribes about, was their ongoing rebellion. In the preceding chapters, from where Connor left us off in chapter 3 to chapter 11, is just the spiraling reality in the life of Israel, reflected in that marriage that Hosea was called to Gomer, that was one of marrying a prostitute. And as the prophet lived with the unfaithfulness of his wife, he was testifying to Israel their unfaithfulness to God. There was political turmoil that was beginning to happen in Israel. King Zechariah was assassinated in 745 after sitting on the throne for a quick 6 months. I've been here longer than he reigned. Over the next 12 years after that, 5 different kings would rule Israel, and 4 of them would die at the hands of assassins. So, politically, things were bad. In 722, the prophetic word against Israel would be fulfilled. This was after Hosea's ministry was done, but Israel would fall to Assyria. And here in chapter 11, there is a little bit of a turning of a corner in the book. After chapter, dealing with these various cases put forth against Israel, we now come to the second analogy of this prophet, the first being that of marriage and the unfaithfulness of Israel. And now we come to this analogy of a father and a son. And a son, despite the father's love, despite the father's care, despite the tender father rearing that son, the son just turns away again and again in rebellion. And so the book follows a little bit that Gomer's marriage to Hosea. There was the initial marriage, her rebellion against him that led to slavery, but Hosea loves her still. And here God is making a covenant with Israel. He has made a covenant with Israel. Israel is practicing disobedience that will lead them into slavery again. And here we find in this chapter the forecast of God's overwhelming and overcoming love for his people. The first thing we see in this chapter in verses 1 through 4 is covenant condescension. Covenant condescension. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. That is the covenant being established with Israel. That electing, that entering into a covenant relationship, which God does through condescending to even speak to us, to care for us, to love us. And we see this phraseology in this opening section. I taught Ephraim to walk. How many of you remember teaching your children to walk and the excitement of those first steps? You spend your first couple years getting them to walk and talk, and the next 20 telling them to sit down and be quiet, right? That's how parenting goes. But you know that tender care, and you're so carefully interacting with their balance and their strength and their weight and all of these things working together to get them to be able to walk. And God says, I taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms. They didn't realize I was the one doing all this for them, that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. God kept them drawn close to him. This reminds me of a season in our lives where one of our children was required by us to wear a backpack. And it was a backpack of a bear that had a very long tail. It was a leash, basically, is what it was. Because they had a tendency to wander off and evaporate and disappear. And we wanted to keep them close to us. And here are these cords of kindness, these bands of love that God wrapped around Israel to draw Israel to himself. And yet they were constantly flailing to get away, to run as far away as they could. God elected them. He put them in a covenant relationship with himself. And then he showed great care for them, even that great care that put them into Egypt. Why was Israel in Egypt? Israel was in Egypt for protection and multiplication. They went in few in number. And 400 years later, to the day when God told them that he would bring them out, he brought them out a mighty nation. And God did that by putting them there. Their lives were at stake in the promised land. And he took them away from that place to keep them in safety until his timing was perfect for them to take the land. We also find here interesting terminology. God speaking of himself as Father to Israel. This points to the very distinct character of Jesus Christ's ministry, because he spoke incessantly about his Father, meaning God. And that was not a common verbal use in Israel before the days of Jesus. John 20, verse 17, it kind of encapsulates the whole spirit of that. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers," there's that familial term, "and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." This was not common vernacular. And so then when you hear phrases like Abba Father, the daddy Father, those of you who have traveled to Israel know that you'll hear that name Abba being cried out in the streets as little kids play with their dads or look for their dads. And even in Matthew 6, Christ tells us, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." So something that we take for granted, something that we think nothing about, we do it very casually, was something that was very distinct in Christ's ministry. And the foundation of it was laid here in Hosea as God refers to Israel as his son, the corporate entity of Israel, as his offspring by covenant. And Israel took all of the love of God and all the kindnesses of God, all that God did to mature them, and they turned it right back around into immaturity. They turned it into pagan worship. They turned it into fleeing away. from their father who loved them. But see, that's not just Israel. That's the human race. That's the human condition after the fall, is to take every single one of God's good gifts and turn it into rebellion, into sin, into living like prodigals who take our birthright and squander it in worldly ways. And we realize, and at the heart of it, we are no better than Israel. We deserve that same wrath that should have been coming to them. And we see, secondly, the calloused consequences. The calloused consequences. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. There seems to be a very interesting experiential thing in play here. See, once we have experienced in Egypt, once we have experienced a certain sinful situation or context that seems to be abusive against us as God's people, it seems like we have a certain level of comfort returning there. So what if I sin? What's the worst that can happen? I have this devil over here that I know, and God will probably just shove me back over there. But friends, we don't know what we are opening ourselves up to when we live in ongoing rebellion against our God. We may think that we're going to get back to Egypt and enjoy those onion sandwiches. So delicious. But no, God may press us on into an Assyria that we do not know. And we become very calloused in our sin. God's people became very calloused in their sin. And the promise came that the sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. Due to their calloused sinning, Israel was running far and deep into a very bad situation that had a fixed, determined time that they could not avoid. God was bringing that to them. But see, these calloused consequences are, they're being juxtaposed, they are over against what we see thirdly, which is a consuming compassion. See, we would expect to see a consuming wrath, would we not? Parents, we all know our end. We all know our limit on rebellion of children in the home. And if something comes from us that's consuming, it's probably wrath, not compassion. But God speaks here in, I don't know how else to describe it, but in an emotional tone. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? There's almost a sense of mourning, a tone of loss in God's voice. How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? This is not God saying that there won't be consequences, but he is saying that he is going to limit the consequences out of love, and he will ultimately bring them back into that right relationship with him. Do you know those names, Admah, Zeboim? They are two of the cities of the plain that were associated with Sodom and Gomorrah. See, we've heard of Sodom and Gomorrah, but we don't often hear of Admah and Zeboim. And to be honest, while there are some pretty good guesses, nobody really even knows where these cities were. And we know the sin and rebellion that led to the destruction of those cities on that plain there near the Dead Sea. And here are two cities that were so utterly decimated, they can't even find them. And anything you read about where these cities are has an asterisk. Like our digital maps might need to be confirmed. Further research needs to be done. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. How can this be? How can God be wrathful against sin and not execute that burning anger? Is that not ultimately inconsistent? How can he not give up his people? He's saying, I'm never going to give you up. Are we getting Rickrolled here? Is he making promises that he cannot or will not keep? He says he will gather them all again. The lion will roar, and they will be brought back. They will return to their homes, declares the Lord. How can that be that Israel sins and rebels and rebels and sins, and yet God is moved by compassion for them? We'll let that hang for a moment. We'll answer it in a few minutes. Fourthly, then, we find this confounding comparison. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. And here we find that Ephraim is just chasing the wind. They're multiplying falsehood and violence. They're making a covenant with Assyria, thinking they're protecting themselves. Hey, wink, wink, nudge, nudge. When God sends you to take us, you won't be that hard on us, right? Tribute is being paid to Egypt just in case God takes them that way again, too. But see here, even in this comparison with Judah, Judah would also eventually fall. Having watched the 10 northern tribes be hauled away, they stood there and they watched it, and then they said, you know what, let's do the same thing and see if it turns out differently. But the comparison doesn't stop there. Because inserted in this text is another text that we eventually read in Matthew 2. This is after Christ is born. And the king is going crazy and starts murdering all of the little kids. And Mary and Joseph and the child start making their way home. And Matthew 2, we read, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And so there's another comparison that enters into this text that's not just Israel, Ephraim, and Judah, but it's the ultimate comparison between God's spoiled brat children and his only begotten son. See, when his only begotten son was called out of Egypt, he remained faithful. He did not grow to rebel. He grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He is the true son. He is the faithful son that's been called out of Egypt. And brothers and sisters, you and I have been called out of the Egypt of our sin. And we are walking that road to the promised land, and yet we still continue to rebel. We turn all of the good and loving gifts into rebellion and heartache. And yet our Heavenly Father says to us, I will not give you up. God's wrath burns against sin. And you have sinned. How are you not only not destroyed, but also God seems to get emotional? How can I give you up? How can I turn you over? He will not let us be utterly destroyed. Here is how God's wrath against sin, against your sin, and his love, his overwhelming, overcoming love for you can coexist. It's in the covenantal love and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Simply put, the faithful Son suffered the wrath of the loving Heavenly Father so that the unfaithful children of God could walk in the blessing and delight that the faithful Son deserved. That's it. And that's the good news. Jesus was the faithful son called out of Egypt. And when he was called out of Egypt, he was holy in the wilderness. He was holy in the desert. He was holy in the valley. He was holy on the mountaintop. He was holy even as he hung on the tree, becoming sin, taking our sin upon himself. Israel was called out of sin and they out of Egypt, and they were unfaithful. They turned to every tree and every altar and every god. And yet, because of Christ, God would not give up his elect in that nation. And brothers and sisters, you and I have been called out of Egypt. And we are rebellious. We're stiff-necked. We're sinful. And how are we not destroyed? How do we not suffer under the wrath of a living, holy God? It's because our elder brother, Jesus Christ, suffered for us. So, you can hear this coming. Turn to him. Throw yourself on him. Fall before him. He is your only hope in this life and the life to come, because he is the faithful son who earned all the blessings and glories that we inherit. Amen. Stand with me as we pray. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for these clear pictures of our Savior all throughout Scripture. As you told your people again and again, the promised one is coming, the promised one is coming, pointing them, lifting up their faces by way of their stiff necks to see their help coming from the hills. And now we look back across history and we see your faithfulness and your compassion and your love that is undeterred by the acts of sinful humanity. You determined out of your mere good pleasure in eternity to save a people from yourself, and neither hell nor high water has stopped that from happening. You have been faithful. And your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, was faithful and true. Thank you that we are reconciled to you by him. Thank you that he is our righteousness. He is our joy. He is our peace with our God and our Heavenly Father. We praise you by his name, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let us praise our God as we close our